Do you trust people? Just outright from the beginning of any relationship or just interacting with someone, do you trust people or do you trust systems or trust institutions? It's a hard question today, isn't it? The default response really is, I really don't trust automatically, do I? You tend to have to build my trust. Back in 2001, 2002, there was an off-season that challenged the trust of an organization. The Oakland A's is a great story of the off-season because the Oakland A's lost three of their major players. Here's a picture of some of the Oakland A's. Throughout this off-season, they lost three of their major players, and team manager Billy Beane set out to do things a new way. Typically, as a baseball team, you're going to lose your best players. You're going to try to replace them with the best players. That's the idea. But Billy Beane, being the team manager and realizing that Oakland was not in the most affluent part of the country, they really didn't have a whole lot of finances to replace some of their major hitters. So the team manager set out to do something different. Started using something called sabermetrics. Don't ask me what that is. I don't know. But the internet told me they use sabermetrics. And so did the movie. Use something totally different. Analytics. Looking at on-base percentage. Looking at how much they could really slug the ball and how much they could get on board. Now, if you've ever seen the movie Moneyball, they show this story really well. And when he is trying to talk to his staff about this new way of doing things, he finds a lot of discomfort. He finds a lot of animosity back toward himself because they don't want to do the new thing. And so the Oakland A's have a poor start to the season. They have a losing record, and as you can imagine, the commentators on the radio are pretty much calling for the resignation of this Billy Beane. However, things started to turn around. The team record in May 23rd stood at 20-26. They were on a losing streak. But the Athletics after that, from June 6th, to June 24th, went 16-1. And on August 13th, they did something amazing, something that hadn't been done in over 50 years in their league, and that is they went on to win 20 games in a row. It is the fourth longest win streak in MLB history. And throughout this whole process, and really throughout the movie, you are challenged over and over to think, is this really going to work? The team manager, Billy Beane, continues to say, trust the process. Trust the process. Trust the process. This is what Philippians 2 is going to challenge you with today. Do you trust the process? Do you trust what God is doing in and through your life? Do you trust his guidance? Do you trust his direction? Because sometimes it's uncomfortable. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians 2, looking at verses 12 through 18, where the invitation this morning is going to say, trust. Trust me. Let's read through that passage. If you've got your Bibles, that's great. We're going to read through the passage in its entirety, and then we'll, like we always do, turn around and go a little bit here and there, a few verses at a time, to begin to understand what Paul is talking about and understand what Paul is saying to the Philippians and therefore to us. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of God so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, the theme of the entire book of Philippians, as we've set out, is joy. And you see it right there at the end of verse 18. But we're going to roll back into verse 12. And verse 12 begins with a really important word. That is the word, therefore. Anytime you see that in Scripture, always understand that the writer is trying to bring out a summary of what you have either just read or even a larger section of what you have been reading. And I think what Paul here actually is doing is pointing all the way back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether you come and see or in my absence, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." See, Paul is saying, I have been teaching you about this manner of life, this worthiness of walking in the gospel. And then he demonstrated by example the very person of Jesus Christ that we looked at just last week. That Jesus, although he was in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he humbles himself and becomes a servant so that he can save all of us. And he is exalted. That is a true picture of humility. And so then Paul begins to summarize all of this and says, therefore, verse 12, my beloved. This is an interesting idea in the Greek text. It's actually the word from agape. It is my love. It is my agape love that I have for you. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. And then we're going to look at the rest of this more closely. But you can see Paul saying, basically, listen, when I was there with you, when I was helping you establish this church in Philippi, you did really good, you know. Good job. I saw you. I saw faith being demonstrated through your works. I saw you speak well. I saw you think well. But now that I'm gone, don't be acting up, right? Now that I'm gone, I hope that you are continuing to live out your faith, even though I'm not there. And then what does it look like then for them to live out their faith? This is what Paul then gives us there at the second half of this passage. He tells them to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's a part of a passage that gets a lot of confusion. We're going to look at that more closely here in a second. And then verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The first aspect that we are being invited into, the first thing of trusting God is this: God's joyful work in you, he's inviting you to live it out. Live it out. We saw it there in verse 12 that Paul is saying, listen, I'm gone. I'm not there. So even in my absence, live it out. How am I supposed to live it out? I'm supposed to work out my salvation. This is an interesting Greek word. It's actually a really long one, that's I'm going to mess it up if I say it. But this whole idea of working out doesn't correlate well to our context. When we think of the word work it out, we think it's our responsibility. We think it's something that we do and something that we create from beginning to end. And there's certainly some responsibility here that we're going to talk about. But the Greek word actually has the idea of working something to full completion. It has the idea of working out a math problem in mathematics or working in a mine so that you can go into a mine, work the mine, and get out some of the good things that the mine has. Or if you're a farmer, maybe it's like working the fields where you have the field already there and you as a farmer, you're to work the land. So plant the seeds, wait for the rain, and then enjoy the completion of the work. It's to work out your salvation, not to start your salvation. That's some of the confusion that we get. So this invites us to ask this question. We earn salvation. This is one of the questions that pops up in people's minds when they read this passage. If you only had verse 12, I could see this being a legitimate question. But because you have verse 13, it's very clear that it is God's work in you and through you. But nevertheless, people ask this question often. Does this mean it is about working our salvation out? Is it about working for salvation? Well, the text says work out your salvation. It does not say work for your salvation. Okay? Did you hear that closely? Work out your salvation, not work for it. As believers, we know and we believe Scripture that salvation is in Christ alone, through grace alone, through faith alone. Those things came out during the Reformation. The sola scriptura, sola Christ, all these different solas that came out talked about salvation and how it is not up to me and you to earn salvation. It is not whether about you can read the Bible enough to somehow impress God that he gives you salvation. It's not about going to church enough or giving enough or doing enough good things. Salvation is the work of the Lord's, and he invites us into that work. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, probably the most popular passage that we talk about when it comes to salvation. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." See, this is a good picture or a good time to talk about what is then salvation. What do we mean when we say salvation? When we use this term today, typically what do believers mean? Right? I have been saved. It's always in the past tense, isn't it? And that's right, I have been saved. But Scripture goes much deeper than that. Salvation is much more than a past tense idea. Because whenever you think about it, what is it? Does it mean to be saved? Salvation is both in a work of the immaterial and the material. So if you were to say right now, I am completely 100% totally saved, the entire project is done, and you were to express that to an unbeliever, that the finished product is done, it is completed, I would say, as an unbeliever, I would say, that's a horrible thing. Here's why. See that? That hurts. That's called pain. We still have a problem of death. We still have a problem of pain. We still have a problem of suffering. And salvation from Christ is a holistic salvation. And so Paul is inviting us into some present tense actions that have future tense orientation. He's inviting us into this story of salvation that says, participate with me as I work out my redemptive history. I want you to be a part of it. So here's a little picture graph. Three tenses of salvation. When we talk about salvation, think of salvation in these three tenses. I have been saved. I am saved from the penalty of sin. That's usually what we talk about when we talk about salvation. You have been justified. You are going to heaven. You are going to experience Christ in his complete fullness. You have been justified, declared righteous, saved from the penalty of sin. But there is a present tense aspect of salvation called sanctification. It is where God is working in and through your life. He invites you to say, I want to set you apart. I want you to be holy. I want you to be saved from the power of sin in your life. And then ultimately, once Christ comes, establishes his kingdom completely, wipes away sin, wipes away death, we will experience life without the hindrance of sin. And that's called glorification. This is salvation. So Paul is talking about that middle one. Paul is talking about sanctification. Paul is saying, I am inviting you into work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out that salvation. Sanctification, you have a part to play. You have a collaboration to do. Not that you get any credit, though, because all glory goes to him. The great 16th century reformer John Calvin said it this way. He says, that salvation is taken to mean the entire course of our calling. See how he talks about salvation? It's the entire course of our calling. It's past tense, it's present tense, it's a future tense idea. And that this term includes all things by which God accomplishes that perfection to which he has determined us by his free election. And I had to add one more commentator in here. This commentator comes from Dr. Silva. Dr. Silva says this. He says, while sanctification requires conscious effort and concentration, our activity takes place not in a legalistic spirit. That's important. With a view of gaining God's favor, but rather in a spirit of humility and thanksgiving, recognizing that without Christ, we can do nothing. The invitation this morning, live it out. Work out your salvation. Live it out. Secondly is this, God works in. I didn't know how to put this actual point really well, but God works in, okay? Look back at verse 13. For it is God who works in you. If God works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I love the end of that. It's not about making you happy, right? It's about making him happy. It's about making God happy, your creator. It is for his good pleasure. This is about long obedience in the same direction. It is God working in and through you. That's why I started with the story about the Oakland A's. Do you trust him? Do you trust the process? This is the invitation that Paul is giving at the onset. Do you trust in his divine work whereby we get to participate in his work? This is really important, actually, to make sure we understand. Because if you read verses 12 and 13 and you find yourself falling completely on one side or the other, yes, even believers, even people who read the scriptures with the Holy Spirit teaching them, we tend to fall on one side or the other. An overemphasis really in either direction is not the point that Paul is making. But if we have an overemphasis in being completely passive in our salvation, being completely passive in our sanctification, then nothing you do matters. You're just walking around kind of like a robot hoping that God does something. This is not the right interpretation. You are a participant. You are a collaborator. If I'm completely active in salvation, in other words, I read verse 12, but I kind of ignore verse 13, and I'm reading verse 12 saying, I got to work out my salvation. I got to work out my salvation. I got to do it. I got to work it out. I got to work it out. This is also a false emphasis because then it's about you and what you do instead of a reliance and trust upon God's work. In fact, I would venture to say that you are doing your work and you are not doing God's work. Because in verse 13, it's about his work through you. What a beautiful passage. If you lose either side of this, you fall into a heretical stance. And in Paul's complete brilliance, I love that he put both of these together to remind us that we are to live it out and then also realize that it is him working in us. One commentator, Gordon Fee, says it this way. Rather, it begins with a mind, talking about that salvation is not so much of our own stance. It begins with a mind that is transformed by the Spirit so as not to be conformed to this age but to the character of God, knowing God's will, what is good and pleasing and perfect to him. Now, there's one more application that we get out of this, and it comes in this part called work out, okay? in the Greek text, it's really hard for our English words to capture some of the text. So here's a translation. I'm going to give you my translation of this. It's called the Texas translation because we're the ones that use it. Work out y'all's own salvation. So interesting enough, this is in the plural. And we don't have a way in English to capture the plural other than saying y'all, which makes a lot of sense. They should do a Bible that just says y'all everywhere where it's in the plural. But some of you are looking at this and you're surprised. You're right, it's not addressed to the individual, right? We always think it's about work out my salvation. This is a corporate address to work out y'all's salvation. You remember what's going on in the church of Philippi? How many times has he brought up disunity? Quite a bit. Now, I don't want to overemphasize this point. In order to have corporate unity, in order to have corporate salvation that Paul is kind of leaning into, individual salvation and working out your individual salvation is a part of that. I think Paul intends to mean both. In fact, whenever you see all the letters that Paul writes, it's always addressed really in the plural anyway. Most of his letters are written to a group of people. And so when I write a letter, I will always use the plural because I mean you, right? So some commentators overemphasize and they completely take away this idea of individual salvation. I actually don't want to do that this morning, but I do want to recognize that it is in the plural. So what does that mean for us practically? Well, in order to see the joy of God's work, it means this: rebuild fractured faith community. Always keep in mind that salvation is an individual thing, but it's also a community aspect. And we are to live out our faith in such a way that it creates deliverance, salvation, unity for us together. But so often we see believers in churches causing disunity, causing the fractions within the faith community. And for some reason, those people who end up causing disunity and causing the breaking apart of fellowship seem to be characterized as those who are the most spiritual or that know the Bible the most. If we actually look at Paul's words, if you think you're very spiritual, you would be the one that is actually causing the most unity. Rebuild fractured faith communities. If you want to see joy in God's work, make sure this is part of our understanding. Again, Dr. Silva, I really liked his commentary this week, if you can't tell. Look at his words again when it comes to him talking about this. He says the outworking of the believer's personal salvation takes the form of corporate obligations within the Christ community, the duty of seeking the good of others. You see how he captured both aspects of this. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but work it out in the context of those sitting next to you. Work it out in the context of the faith community. And when you seek for the good of others in your faith community, that is called joyful living. That is called working out your salvation. Now that's verses 12 and 13. 12 and 13 set a beautiful premise of salvation, of both us working out and God working in us. And then he says, now trust me with that. Trust my process. Trust what I'm telling you. This is what it looks like to have joyful living. Live it out. God works in and rebuild fractured faith communities. Those three truths come out of that. Now, the practical application, because Paul continues to go to that, doesn't he? Paul continues to go to these practical applications that the church in Philippi were struggling with. In fact, it's interesting enough, if you think about it, you know, this was 2,000 years ago, roughly. Surely, we've grown a little bit as faith communities around the world, as expressions of the Jesus community. We don't have those struggles anymore. Well, let's look and see what they were struggling with. Verses 14 and 15. Paul then talks about salvation. And then he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. A part of me looks at Paul and I say, Paul, thank you so much for complimenting me. Thank you for saying that I shine like lights in the world. That makes me feel good. But Paul, I don't like how you begun. Don't talk about us grumbling. Don't talk about us disputing. Paul begins to show us what it looks like to cultivate God's work. See, this is salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling and trust God who is working in you, because it's for his good pleasure. So we have to sit back as believers and say, okay, Paul, I'm on board with you in those first two verses. How do I do it? How do I cultivate this work in my life? Number one is this. Stop grumbling. I'm not very good with my points because I just like take the points from the text. It makes sense, right? Stop grumbling. Focus on resolution. Why do I say that? I'm going to talk about why I say focus on resolution here in a bit. But this idea of grumbling in the Greek is really the word murmur. It has nothing to do with other people because other people don't hear it. It's about you hearing yourself and your complaints. It's about the grumblings of, I wish things were this way. I wish things were that way. I wish this was that color. I wish there was that. I wish we would do this. I wish there was that. There's this grumbling that's an internal thing that others don't hear. The grumbling here is really an act in isolation. So ask the question, why do we grumble? I had to really think about this for a while. Why is it that we grumble? Because we justify our grumbling very easily. And I think our grumblings actually come out of somewhat of a right stance sometimes. Why do we grumble? Because we want something fixed, right? Why do we grumble? Because something is the way we don't want it. Now that might come out of selfishness, but it also might not. See, the reason I said focus on resolution is because that's what I typically will default to. My definition of grumbling is this. Grumbling is complaint without personal commitment of resolved from the complainer. You see, if someone comes to me and says, Kevin, I really think we ought to do this and we ought to do that and we ought to fix this, I go, that's great. How are we going to do it together? What's your idea on how to do it and how to resolve? See, if you come to someone with a way to fix something, or if you want to resolve something, I mean, guys, this is very practical even in our marriages, right? Be willing to be a part of the resolve, if not be the resolve. And whenever you come to someone and you say, I want to fix something that's broken, and you have the resolve, I'm never going to call that grumbling. I'm never going to call that complaining. But when we go to others and it's just grumble, 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 and it becomes a complaint, but I have disconnected myself from any kind of resolve of that grumbling, now I'm just complaining and grumbling. Make sense? So stop grumbling, focus on resolution. This actually is all the way is a great reminder to the current readers, the present day readers of the Church of Philippi, because when you think about grumbling and you are a good Jewish family and you have believed in Jesus and you're living in Philippi and you hear Paul write a letter about complaining, what's it remind you of? About grumbling? Well, it reminds you of what the Israelites did. Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 through 4 is a very obvious picture that Paul is trying to get them to see. This passage says this in Numbers. It'll be on the screen. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites, you see it there, grumbled. They grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in the wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us to this land? Only let us fall by the sword. See, they don't trust. They don't trust the process. They see what's right in front of them. And they think that they are jumping to false conclusions of what God's work is going to be doing in their life. Anyway, Numbers goes on. Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. See, again, false conclusions of where God has led them. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. They just want to start over. This is what Paul is saying when he says the word grumble. It's a reminder of what has been going on. Interesting enough, God hates it, by the way. I feel like I spend the rest of the time just on this idea, right? But we will go on in a minute. But there are sins that Christians just sweep under the rug. Because it's much easier for Christians to sit back and look at the LGBTQ community and go, that's sin. And it is. Or we sit back and we look at corporate and their greed and we say, that's sin. And it is. It's so easy for Christians to sit back and say, look at all the low-hanging fruit that I can call a sin so I feel better about myself. But Paul says, you're grumbling. And that is sin. It is wrong. But we like to sweep that one under the rug. God hates it. James 5:9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. He puts grumbling in the same context of God waiting to judge. I invite us to take it more seriously. I invite us to take Paul's words more seriously. John Beeson says it this way. He's the pastor of New Life Bible Fellowship in Arizona. He says, when we grumble, we declare our distrust in God's sovereign rule over our lives. And that's what you see Israelites doing. That's what you see the believers in Philippi doing. And this is what Paul is inviting us into. He said, if you want to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, don't grumble. Don't grumble. Okay, we'll move on. Stop. Number two is this. Stop disputing. You see, when grumbling becomes a more corporate aspect, it becomes disputes. If you have two grumblers get together in the same room, the grumblers are likely not grumbling over the same thing. And so one fights for this way of whatever, and the other fights for this way of whatever, and those two grumblers then vocalize it to each other. What do you have? You will now have a dispute. You will now have a disagreement. You will now have a fight. And what Paul invites us into here is to be more gospel-minded, to be more mission-minded, to stop grumbling and stop disputing. Stop disputing. Stop your fighting amongst the things that really could go either way that don't matter that much in the larger picture of the gospel. So I think our go-do is sacrifice your preferences. Sacrifice your preferences. The attitudes that we have of discontent and discord are an antithesis of joy. You'll never find a joyful person who's also a disputing person. What preferences do you have that you need to let go of? Maybe it's even in your own family, at your job. What preferences do you have that you need to let go of? Again, when we disagree and we have disputes, I don't want to point out anyone that's married, but just think of your own marriage or think about any relationships. It's kind of fun. My wife's not here today because my youngest is running a fever last night, so they're at home. So I can just say anything I want and hope she doesn't listen to the recording. But in your marriage, right, if you have a fight or if you have a dispute, who's to blame? Right? They are. That's right. You got it. Yeah, the other person. Your fault. I'm not wrong. You're wrong. Where do these come from? What is the heart of our disputes? Well, James actually tells us this. James 4, verses 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? It's a great question. Is it not the other person? It's not what it says. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? I am the problem. You desire and you do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Lack of relationship with your Creator. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. More about that, we did a series through James back in the winter / springtime. Go check it out. But what causes arguments is just that. So if you want to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, you want to see God's work in your life, cultivate God's work. Number one, stop grumbling. Number two, stop the disputing. Number three is see the results. Realize what the results are. The results are solid witness. Isn't that interesting that Paul always seems to take these things and takes it into an evangelistic aspect? Look at the text, verse 15. Why is this? That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Again, that is a lot of Israelite and a lot of their relationship with God coming into what he is talking about. But not so much that you will be this way, but among whom you shine as lights in the world. We are encouraged to lean into the results that God has for us, not only to be like upright, blameless, but it's so that others see that. If you're to read this text and just take that last part out of it, then I would say maybe it's about his righteousness in you. Maybe it's about your good standing with the Lord. But your good standing with the Lord always leeches into evangelism, where he says, so that you can shine as lights in the world. See, this was the idea that Israel should have been as a nation. Lights to the world, but instead they close themselves in. And I'm afraid too often in our society today that Christianity is becoming a more and more closed off subgroup in a world that could care less to listen to you. We need to be really intentional about making sure our faith is in the world, that we are in the world. And I'll be honest, as a pastor, there's not many on staff here. If you couldn't tell, I am the only staff person. Staff meetings are great. I mean, everyone agrees with everything and they're quick. But, and so I'm up here most of my week, and, you know, I have to be real intentional about getting out and getting out into the world. It's one reason why we sign up our kids for these sports that have other parents who are not believers, right? They are not, because we live every Saturday with them. So I have to be intentional. But the work that Paul is talking about here, the work that God does in you, is a solid witness to a lost and dying world. Never forget that your salvation, your justification, your sanctification, and your glorification, both as individual and as a community of faith, it has a purpose that is not all about us. It has a purpose that stretches out into a lost and dying world. Let's go on to this next part about shine as lights. This is actually really interesting because Paul uses this language as a reminder of Daniel chapter 12. If you write in your Bibles, Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, it says this, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." In fact, the Gospel of Matthew talks about us shining out into the world as well. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it out on its stands, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." It's funny when we talk about the desire for revival, when we talk about wanting to see God revive either Gainesville or Lake Kiowa or Cook County or the United States or the world. When we talk about revival, we always talk about, cool, well, what can we put together? Can we put together a tent revival and have worship and teaching? Well, let's just take Paul's approach. You want revival? Stop grumbling. You want revival? Stop disputing. You want revival? Let the salvation that God is doing in and through your life be a witness to others. See, perhaps the way that we keep covering up our light is by grumbling and by disputing. You see how these things go together? Professor at Dallas Seminary, Paul Weaver, says this: sin should never be so visible in the life of a believer to the degree that his character is open to criticism before men. I like the way he puts that. Let's finish out a few more verses here. Verse 16, there in Philippians, he's going to give us another aspect of cultivating God's work in our life. He says this: holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be poured out, that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul here begins to get really personal and says, I am pouring my life out for you. I'm holding fast to the word of God. This idea of the word of God wasn't so much like our Bibles that we may think of today. When Paul wrote this, this didn't really exist in this form, right? So what we mean by the word of life is really the message, is the gospel. I'm holding on to and holding fast to his word. I'm holding fast and holding out his word, his message, his gospel that I have been a partaker of. If we want to cultivate God's work in our life, the fourth point is this: stay gospel-centered. Stay gospel-centered. This is something we have to remind ourselves often. There is no room for grumbling or disputing. There is no room for hiding away my life. This is more than just reading and knowing the Bible. When it talks about holding out your faith and holding out the word of God, it is much more than just knowing the facts of Scripture. It's about living the facts of Scripture. It's about living this word. It's about his revelation that transforms our lives. I promise you right now, there are a lot of people, especially in academia, that know the Bible really well, but have no relationship with it whatsoever. And we can be in the same mindset and in the same danger. You see, instead, we should saturate our speech, our minds, our attitudes, our desires, our passions with the good news, with the gospel. John Piper says it this way. He says, the Bible is infinitely precious and infallible word of God. But if the living God does not open our hearts, we can read it 100 hours a week and never see the glory of what it says or the one who gave it. This is why this is so much more than just an academic exercise of knowing what something says in a book. It is about life transformation. And if you've known me for any amount of time, that really drive that point home. Think about how the Word of God is changing your life. Think about how you're staying gospel-centered. Think about how you're holding out and holding fast to the Word of life. And interesting enough, when you look at verse 16, so that in the day of Christ, I may be what? I may be proud. Isn't that interesting? Commentators talk a lot about what he means by pride. I think what Paul is proud of is the work of God in the life of the Philippians. When we labor together, when we work with each other in the gospel to see progress in each other's lives, we glorify God more because we see him working. Now going on in the next verse, verse 17, he says, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, Paul amazingly is pulling into Old Testament context again, going back to what Israel would have been familiar with. He goes back to the sacrificial system and use that as an analogy of him pouring into the lives of others. In fact, we see this all the way back in Leviticus 23, verse 13. It says this, it says, and the grain offering, it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of the fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma, and the drink offering with it shall be of wine, a fourth of a hin. I have this idea that this drink offering that he is referring to was probably one of the last things that you would have done at any given offering, right? At any given offering, you have a fire, you have aromas and smelling things, and at the very end, you put the fire out, and maybe you put it out with this drink offering. And whenever you give to the Lord this drink offering of wine, in the end, do you still see it? No, it's burnt up. It's gone. You still see the other parts of the sacrifice. You still can see it there. And so what Paul, I think, is trying to say is, I am pouring out my life for you. I'm pouring it out. I'm sacrificing everything for the gospel, but it's not about my glory. It's not about seeing me. It's about continuing to see God. Let's cultivate God's work with this last point. Sacrifice leads to joy. What are you willing to sacrifice in your life? What preferences do you continue to fight for or lean upon in your marriages or at church? Sacrifice leads to joy. William Barclay says this. He says, Paul was perfectly willing to make his life a sacrifice to God. And if that happened to him, it would be all joy. Talking about his possible future martyrdom could be in the background of what Paul is saying. And he calls on the Philippians not to mourn at the prospect, but rather to rejoice. To him, every call to sacrifice and to toil was a call to his love for Christ, and therefore he met it with regard and complaint with joy. The invitation this morning is trust God's work. Trust God's work. This is what Paul is getting at. Isn't it a beautiful picture? And we continue to search for joy in our lives. We continue to search for happiness in our lives. And we keep buying in to what the world says is going to make us happy. We keep getting this and getting that and thinking if we just do whatever the media tells me to do or whatever the world keeps seeking after, that's going to make me joyful. Instead, Paul's like, nope, completely erase that. My joy is found in sacrifice. My joy is found in staying gospel-centered. My joy is in being a solid witness because of the life that he has given me. My joy is in stopping the disputing and stopping the grumbling. This is not about changing our behavior. That's one thing I think we mistake a lot. This is not about behavior modification. This is about trusting him and trusting God, because he's the one working out the salvation for us. And that's a beautiful picture, and it will give us joy unending.